Father, I ask for your help now so that what I say would be true and would be faithful to your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit would come in this room and grant that the eyes of our hearts, which the world doesn't even know about, would be illumined, enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know things with the way that only those eyes can know. That's a miracle, Lord, which is why I'm praying. Would you come and perform it now in the name of Jesus? Amen. We're going to talk about seeing glory with the eyes of the heart. That's the big challenge before us. For the last 2 years or so, I've spent more focused time than I ever have in my life on thinking and writing about the truth of Scripture. First, 2 years ago, on how we know the Bible is completely true. How can you know that? And then this past February and March, a follow-up book. That one was published, looks like this, A Peculiar Glory. And then I just finished editing in the hotel room last night a second book called Reading the Bible Supernaturally, which I hope will be out next year. So that's where I've been in my head for the last 2 years, and I have one more book in mind in that series. And I would like to draw you now into what I've been thinking about and see if I can show you in the Scriptures why this feels so incredibly important to me. So this is overflow from those two books. The ultimate goal, of course, is not just that you go home, which I hope you will, with a sense of deeper, stronger, more unshakable confidence that this book, not this one, but this book, is completely trustworthy in all of its parts, inerrant, infallible, because inspired. That's what I hope you'll do. But I hope beyond that, you will read it in such a spirit-illumined way that the glory you see will bring you into fellowship with Jesus and the Father by the Spirit, so that the book becomes a means and an occasion for your own intimate walk with God Almighty, which is the end of existence. So that's the ultimate goal. And my burden in this book, and has been since I was about 22, is not primarily to come up with arguments that would persuade the new atheists like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and now the deceased Christopher Hitchens. That I'm not thinking in that sphere. I'm thinking about a Muslim poor, uneducated Nigerian villager. That's what I'm thinking about. Or I'm thinking of a preliterate tribesman in the mountains of Papua New Guinea who's never heard of Christianity at all, or the outside world, period. I want to know, can a missionary go to those people and speak from this book the story of the gospel, as much of it as is necessary, You know how they're doing it nowadays. The kind of tell the whole story from Genesis to Revelation for about 6 months, and then the cross is introduced and whole villages come to Jesus. I want to know whether a person who believes in that setting, in that holy book that foreign person is holding in his hand, can believe it in a way that is so warranted and so justified that he would be able to die for it 3 weeks after being a Christian and not be a fool? That's my question. Or to bring it home, I want to know about your 9-year-old kid. Can a 9-year-old child know the Bible is the Word of God, not just because you told him to? Of course our kids are going to believe it because we told them so. A 3-year-old, believe anything you say. Absolutely anything, which is exactly the way it's supposed to be. But that won't last. And therefore, this matters not just whether you're a missionary or not. It matters for your kids. And ultimately, and this is where it gets very personal for me. When I was 22, I went to seminary full of questions, tackling the truth of Scripture. And I heard wonderful apologetic arguments for the truth of the Bible, and they were helpful. I was thankful for them. They bolstered me. I'm glad I didn't go to a seminary that was tearing me down and ripping it to shreds and making me an unbeliever. I'm glad they were helping me. But here's the problem. It's not just that I wanted good arguments for the atheists, or I wanted arguments in missions or for kids. I needed something for my soul. And what I discovered is that apologetic, philosophical, historical, logical, valid reasoning was helpful in the moment when somebody really good was doing it. And a week or so later, when I was trying to reconstruct the argument in a witnessing situation, I couldn't remember all of it. There were some pieces in the puzzle that were slipping out of my mind. And it hit me, this isn't just a problem in evangelism or apologetics. This is a problem for John Piper's soul. Because the devil is always sowing seeds of doubt in your mind and mine. And if I can only stand by reconstructing an argument I heard 3 weeks ago or 3 years ago or now 40 years ago, I'm a goner. And that was very troubling. I was helped by them as I sat in class. And then later, I realized it's not going to cut it. It won't cut it on the mission field. And it won't cut it for me, late night doubter that I am. If God means for simple, uneducated folks on the very frontiers of civilization to believe and die for the truth of the Bible, and I'm supposed to know with full assurance late at night in hard times, this is true, there's got to be another way. So that's what we're going to talk about. And that's what I've been attempting to think about these past couple of years. And the way we're going to do it is by going to Jonathan Edwards first. My favorite dead teacher. It is amazing to me how Edwards helped me. You know, you'd think that the smartest man in America in the last 300 years would probably be too complicated to be of any help to that kind of question. Oh, no. Very few people know Edwards, period, and even fewer know that the last 8 years of his life, he'd been evicted from his church And the last 8 years of his life he spent as a missionary to the Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, till he died at the age of 54. And he struggled with how to help the Indians know that the Bible was true, because these were pre-literate Indians with no sense of history at all, like 2,000 years of Western history. They didn't know anything about that. And he was preaching to that kind of person in the last years of his life. And he struggled, just like I did at age 22, with, okay, he had arguments that worked for him, but they were not about to be intelligible to people like this. And here's what he wrote. This was enormous for me. Miserable is the condition of the Housatonic Indians and others who have lately manifested a desire to be instructed in Christianity if they come at no evidence of the truth of Christianity sufficient to induce them to sell all for Christ in any other way but the path of historical reasoning. Let me re-say that. They're miserable if the only access they have to the truth that will enable them to sell all for Jesus is the access of a long sequence of historical arguments about things and eras and times and that they don't know anything about. He said, that's a miserable condition to be in. It's the condition of your child, the condition of most people on the mission field. So he continues, a soul may have a kind of intuitive knowledge of divinity, of the things exhibited in the gospel. Not that he judges the doctrines of the gospel to be from God without any argument or deduction at all, but it is without any long chain of arguments. The argument is but one, and the evidence direct. The mind ascends to the truth of the gospel, but by one step, and that is its divine glory. I read that and thought, wow, is that right? What is that? One more sentence from Edwards. Unless men may come at a reasonable, solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel by the internal evidences of it, namely by a sight of its glory, 'tis impossible that those who are illiterate and unacquainted with history should have any thorough and effectual conviction of it at all. I knew I had found a brother struggler. Like that's my question, Edwards. That's exactly my issue. And I'm that person. Not just that illiterate so-and-so. That's me. I want to know how to rise by a single sight to the sure conviction this book is true. Does that exist? Have you experienced that? That's the question you should be asking right now. Is I don't even know what he's talking about, but if that exists, I wonder if I've experienced it. So that's where we are. So the key sentence that I'm going to try to investigate now is, the way you can rise into a conviction, warranted, justified conviction that the Bible is completely true, is seeing the peculiar glory of God in the Word of God. Now, I do not doubt, I'm looking out on goodness knows how many people in this room, I do not doubt that there are hundreds and hundreds of you in this room for whom that has happened. And almost as many, perhaps, among that several hundred, maybe most of you, almost as many, you do not think of it in those categories. If somebody were talking to you and they asked you to give an account right now for why you are a Bible lover, believer, willing to lay down your life for the truths that are in there, you probably wouldn't use Edwards' language. So that's important for you to relax about because it's like a little baby is born and the baby is alive and he's sucking and he's crying and he's messing and he's squeezing and he's enjoying being cuddled and all that is life, life, life. And he doesn't have a clue how he was born. And there are many genuine believers who don't know how they became alive. Partly because they'd never been taught properly. I mean, you have to tell a kid you were once in your mommy's tummy and you came out and had to cut a cord. And that's like telling a person how they were born again. I mean, you go into most churches and tell people how they really were saved, they go, So I want to say that the conviction of most of you probably that the Bible is true is a warranted conviction. Justified. You're not stupid. You're not leaping in the dark like an idiot. But you probably can't give the account of why that is that Edwards gave. And that's okay as far as reality is concerned. I would just like to change that in the next whatever I have here, 40 minutes or so. That's my goal, is to help you have biblical categories, biblical words, not mine, Bible. I'm going to go to the Bible now. And you'll be able to look at text and say, oh, that's what happened. That's why I walked out of darkness into light and I believed it. I mean, I would die for this. I nobody's ever quite taught me maybe why I love the Bible or why the Bible is so real to me, but it is. And if you can help me know why, that would strengthen me and make me a better mom for these 9-year-olds who need to believe or a single person who can help her friends who are doubting. So here's the way we're going to do it. I have 4 analogies from the Bible of knowing that the Bible is true by a sight of its glory with the eyes of the heart. Okay? Because if you just say that to somebody, I am confident that the Bible is the Word of God because I see with the eyes of my heart self-authenticating, peculiar divine glory in it, they will just look at you like you're talking a foreign language. Like eyes of your what? Eyeballs in your heart? Weird. And glory, that's like LeBron James, right? What is... So... And my assumption is that that's true for a lot of you right now, not just the skeptics who are going to talk to you that way, but for you, you wouldn't even know what to say the eyes of your heart are. Like, what are they? Or what is glory? How do you see it? What does it mean to see glory? So that's the goal now, is to give you 4 analogies. And my hope is that the analogies that I give you from the Bible are more familiar to you than saying the Bible reveals a peculiar glory that stamps itself as completely true. That may be foreign, but these, I think, that I'm going to give you now will be less foreign, and therefore you can walk with me maybe into the fullness of what the Bible teaches about this. Okay, analogy number 1. The sight of the glory of God in nature. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God. That's an amazing statement. We breeze over it. It's a familiar statement. Nobody, probably all of you in this room, know that statement. The heavens are telling the glory of God. But notice, the heavens are not the glory of God. You get a telescope and look at a galaxy and fall back in absolute wonder and amazement. You have not seen with your physical eyes the glory of God. You've seen the glory of nature. And that majesty and that order and that beauty are telling the glory of God. The glory of God is God glorious. It's not, we're not pantheists. We don't worship galaxies. And we don't worship the bigness of galaxies. The bigness of galaxies are telling something. And what they're telling is the glory of God, which means what you see with your physical eyes must become a means of another seeing. With what Paul calls in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of the heart. These eyes and that physical majesty are pointers, parables, reflections, overflow of the real thing, which is God's beauty in himself. And you can taste that. You can see that. You're supposed to, it says in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling a story about God and his glory. One other text on this matter. Romans 1, 19 to 21. What can be known about God is plain to them, the them being all the peoples of the world. What can be known about God is plain to them, Romans 1:19, because God has shown it to them. Where has he done that? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The nations are without excuse. For although they knew God, you've never met a person who doesn't know God, according to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of images. So what's that text saying? Nature, the beauty of it, the order of it, the majesty and scope and greatness of it is revealing God, his power and deity, such that everybody, in one sense, knows God enough to be responsible before God. And yet, owing to sin and our fallen nature, they are suppressing it, holding it down, and in defending themselves against it and its authority and its beauty and its absoluteness to define them, they are replacing it with all kinds of other glories, exchanging it. I want the glory of what I see in the mirror. I want the glory of money, or I want the glory of power, or whatever. I want the glory of rising in somebody's esteem. And so we become idolaters, and we pretend like we don't know. We even might become atheists to prove we don't know when we know. We know. And what we know is that God is God. God is majestic. God is glorious. God is powerful. God is beneficent. God is merciful. All those things flow right out of knowing that we are sinners and still alive under a creator. So the first analogy is that all of nature is intended not just to make us pantheists. No, scrap the word just. All of nature is not to make us pantheists, but to make us believers in the God behind nature, so that we see in the glory of nature, through the glory of nature, to the glory of God, and we love God more than nature. And we know this nature is God's creation because we see God through it. That's what those two texts teach, I think. Psalm 19:1, Romans 1:19 to 21, the analogy of seeing the glory of God through the glory of creation. Analogy number two. The glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was intended to be seen in the incarnate man, Jesus Christ, who, if you'd met him, would have looked just like another Osama bin Laden. Not you. He wouldn't have looked like you, unless you're Middle Eastern here, which I suppose a good many of you may be. But he did look like me. Let's just say that. Jesus did not look like me. I'm way too light-skinned. And so he would look normal in his setting. And he was God. And you were supposed to see that. You were responsible to see that. Let me read you a couple of texts. This is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, for one, saw it. He saw it. He looked at this ordinary Middle Eastern peasant, carpenter, rabbi, teacher, and said, God. He saw, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's another text, John 14:8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Judas didn't see it, right? John saw him and saw him. Judas saw him and did not see him. Seeing they do not see, Jesus said of the Pharisees. Seeing they do not see. Same as with nature, right? The heavens are telling the glory of God. And thousands of physicists and astronomers don't see it. Jesus was full of the glory and the grace of God, and thousands looked at him and didn't see it. Even his own brothers didn't see it. Judas sold him like he was nothing. Peter saw it. Why did Peter see it? You remember the text? This is Matthew 16, 15. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's how you became a Christian. Flesh and blood looks at Jesus and is bored. Flesh and blood looks at Jesus and is angry, offended, mocking, belittling. Nobody, by the powers resident in human nature, that's flesh and blood, nobody by the powers native to human nature sees Jesus for who he is. We come into this world, as Bob Dylan said, stone cold dead. He had a little season in his life of good theology. I hope he returns to it. That was from the song Saved. Really quite a good song if you can stand Dylan's voice. We come into this world stone cold dead and blind, and we would all be Judas if that verse didn't come true. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what did God do for Peter? He didn't make Jesus any different, right? Jesus is Jesus. He does his miracles. He teaches like no man ever taught. He loves the outcast. He shuts the mouths of naysayers. Jesus is incomparably great, and he didn't change for Judas and Peter. He was the same for both of them. So what's the difference? God opened the eyes of Peter's heart, and he saw God. So there's analogy number two. If anybody is going to recognize Jesus as the true Son of God, they will have to see him with more than these eyes as they read this book. So they read, we have wonderful access to Jesus here. In fact, I'll risk this. I would say you, every one of you who has a Bible, has better access to Jesus than anybody who knew him in his life. They knew him little snippets. You have four infallibly inspired portraits of Jesus, which are much fuller, deeper than anybody knew who was talking to him face to face. You may have often wished, "Wow, if I could have just been there." If you'd been there, you'd have been Judas without a miracle. And reading the Bible, you're going to be a Judas without a miracle. And the Bible is a far fuller portrayal of Jesus than anybody had who was talking to him face to face. So analogy number two is that the Son of God showed up in history, Son of God, full of grace and truth, glory upon glory. And the sight of that glory is why they knew he was who he was. And that's how I'm arguing we come to know the Bible is true. Analogy number three. This is getting very, very close. This is probably the most important one. I added number four last night in the hotel room. But this is where it used to come to a climax. I've given this talk maybe three times. And so this is, you're going to get a bonus, number four. But let's do number three, because it's the most important, I think. We come to know that the gospel, now I'm not saying whole Bible right now, I'm just saying gospel, as you tell the story of the incarnation, the life, the death, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, that glorious center, this is what the Gospel Coalition is about, that glorious center of gospel, Christ died for me and rose again according to the scriptures. You know that's true because in it and through it, there is a, these are the words of Edwards, and I'll show you Paul's words, a divine and supernatural light immediately communicated to the soul. That's Edwards. I like it. And I like it so much because it's biblical. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're following along, otherwise listening carefully. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world, this is Satan now, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Okay, now just stop there and let that sink in. The mind, not just the eye here, the mind, the thought process by which one perceives, assesses, concludes, the mind, Satan can get at it and shut it down. So it's just full of deception. It's just totally wacko. It's haywire. That's the world we live in, right? He's the God of this world. And he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Keep reading, to keep them from seeing, now here come the words that Edwards paraphrased, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That phrase, just about as important as anything in the Bible to me. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. That's what Satan keeps people from seeing when they're reading their Bible or listening to Billy Graham or reading a tract or listening to you talk across Panera Bread, trying to lead them to Jesus. I usually say Pizza Hut, but I have this stereotype of Panera Bread being a ladies' place, so. And I do go there when my wife wants to. And they're Italian, whatever that one's called. I like that. It's big. So there you are with a friend that you love, and she's not a believer. And you're doing your best to make him look beautiful, right? He's beautiful to you. You live for him. You die for him. And she's just looking at you. He's just looking at you like, what planet are you from? What can't she see? She can't see that. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So my simple argument here is, that's how you know the gospel is true. You see that. You see it. You open this book and you start reading Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, Matthew. And as you read, a supernatural light. Not these lights that are shining in my face. They're nothing. A supernatural, spiritual light is shining as your mind is processing meaning. Yes, the brain is processing meaning, and God, by his Spirit, is opening the eyes of your heart, and you see glory. You see beauty. You cannot not love him. You cannot not love him. That's what I feel when I read 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you do not see him, you love him. Is that amazing? Like, love what? Well, what he means is you don't see him here, but oh, do you see him here? You see him here so sure that you will suffer. That's what 1 Peter's about. You will suffer for him. And she doesn't see it. What must happen? This is why I love this little set of texts here, verse 4. Look at verse 6 if you're looking at it with me. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. What must happen for this friend of yours to believe the gospel is true that you're sharing with her? God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. So he's referring back to creation, right? So once upon a time, God said, let there be light. And out of nothing came light. And so he says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. Okay, now, he's not using the language of eyes of the heart here, but that's the idea, right? From Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of the heart are enlightened. That's what's going on. This is the miracle right here. God has shown in our hearts, through our minds, construing the meaning of what my friend across the table is sharing about the gospel, he has shown in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so you can put verse 4 and 6 on top of each other. In verse 4, it is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 6, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Same glory. There's only one glory. Glory of Jesus, glory of the Father. Jesus is the image of God, the Father in the face of Christ. This is just a paradigm-forming text for how to understand why you believe the gospel and how anybody else might come to believe it. This is what has happened to you, which is why when you're reading the Bible now, oh, I'm 70 years old and still trying to learn this. Can you believe this? I'm sitting there reading my devotions this morning and realizing I'm 3 verses into Isaiah 48 and I didn't pray. I just stop and I say, so take heart and fight. I pause, I say, God, as if I could see anything without you here, as if I could just read this and anything miraculous or glorious like that is going to happen here if you don't do it. So I'm sorry that I just launched into this text without any sense of reliance upon you at all. And I do a redo here, and I say, God, open the eyes of my heart that I may behold wonderful things. I mean, I've even got an, acrostic, I-O-U-S, incline my heart to your testimonies. O, open my eyes that I may see. U, unite my heart to fear your name. S, satisfy me in the morning. I've even made that up, and I forget it. It's just, you know why? Satan hates us to see glory in the Bible. He doesn't care if you read the Bible. You just become a colossal legalist by reading the Bible. But he doesn't want you to see glory. You see glory, you're going to change. And you change, somebody's going to get saved. You're going to live like a crazy woman. Can risk your life all over the place. You're going to do wild and wonderful things for Jesus. And that's the last thing that Satan wants. So go on reading your Bible, but don't ask to see glory. So verse 6 is what your friend must experience. God, this is why I'm a reformed guy. You know, when these Calvinists, I'm sitting, let's just me and now a friend of mine that I'm trying to lead. I'm sitting there sharing the gospel. What am I praying? What am I praying for my friend? Like, gosh, your hope, his free will gets this. He's dead. He's blind. He's helpless, and I love him. So I'm praying, God, open his eyes. Please raise him from the dead. Do like you did for Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And the word creates life. If that doesn't happen, we're just going to keep eating our Italian sandwich. Actually, it would be pizza. That's analogy number three. And maybe I should clarify here. You know, I use the term peculiar glory. It's on the front of the book, and it's in the title of this workshop. The reason I use the word peculiar is because the glory of God in the Bible is not just a generic glory like the galaxies or like a great basketball player or some magnificent sight of the Grand Canyon. Those are all pointers. The peculiar glory is the glory that we're seeing in 1 Peter, where both Christ and those who follow him is in one sense, very great and glorious, and we're destined for greatness and glory, and we're willing to come down and suffer to do good to other people. That's glorious. That's glorious. That's a peculiar glory. So lion-hearted majesty and lamb-like meekness in one person is glorious. Lions kind of have glory. Lambs kind of have glory. But when you get a lamb-like lion or a lion-like lamb, you love it. You love it. That's the kind of man you want to be married to, right? You want to be strong, but not strong without lamb-likeness. And you want to be lamb-likeness, but not lamb-likeness without lion-heartedness. You get it. We all know what this means. This is the kind of human being. That's what I feel about women as well. That's what I feel about my wife. I want her to be strong, really strong, so that when tragedies come into our life, she's going to catch me. I'm not going to catch her. I want her faith to be undaunted in its strength. And yet I want her to be tender and gentle and kind and responsive. You get this. This is beautiful. This is a peculiar glory that we see in the gospel. Okay, analogy number four, which I added last night. And I added it because we're here at the 1 Peter conference. And 1 Peter is really, really big on this. Analogy number four. Let me rehearse now what we're doing. I got 12 minutes according to that clock right there. So that's where we are. We're going to make it. I'm trying to give you biblical analogies with vocabulary and illustrations in the Bible of what I mean when I say with Edwards that we come to a full, deep, strong, warranted, justified confidence in Scripture, not by a long sequence of historical reasoning, but by the single step of the sight of its peculiar glory. That's my argument, and these are analogies to try to help us see it and conceptualize it. So, analogy number four. It shouldn't be surprising to us that if the gospel itself, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has a divine and supernatural light that streams out of it, those who are most profoundly shaped by it, those people, might also have a quality of love, sacrifice, humility, strength. It's kind of a constellation of things shaped by the gospel that would make their lives radiate with a glory that is authenticating to the gospel, which is, in fact, what Jesus in Matthew 5 and Peter chapter 1, verse 12, or chapter 2, verse 12, says. But before we go there, here's the key verse. Just a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18, goes like this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, I think that happens in the Word now. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the most important verse on sanctification in the Bible, I think. Beholding the glory of the Lord, like this, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. So, if you ask me, how did you try to transform or shape a church? If you lead a women's ministry, say, or children's ministry, or whatever ministry you may be responsible for, or family, or friends, whatever, whoever you feel like these are my disciples, how do you help them change into the likeness of Christ? That's the most important verse in the Bible about that. You help them see, right? Beholding, seeing the glory of the Lord. A women's ministry that wants to transform women is a women's ministry that helps women see the glory of the Lord over and over and over again in as many ways as is possible. Glory, glory, glory of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, because when you see it, it changes you. It satisfies you. It goes down to the deepest part of your aches and longings and lodges itself there as the supreme value in the universe. And everything that comes up out of that heart is different. And the way it's different, according to verse 18, is we are being changed from one degree of glory to another, which means there's an incremental nature here. We got to be real patient with each other, right? Because my degree may not be as far along as it ought to be after 64 years of being a Christian. So I'm just still incrementally moving, and you're incrementally moving, and you're moving by seeing. And my point now is that somebody might see those increments and have a good reason to believe in Jesus. A good reason. A good reason. A valid reason. So 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So once you were in darkness and you looked at Jesus or the Bible and you didn't see anything excellent or beautiful or compelling or satisfying, it was all boring or mythological. And then he called you, Mary, come forth. And your eyes opened and you saw excellencies everywhere. And you started to speak them, and not just speak them. Chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why wouldn't they glorify you? They're your deeds. That's the biggest challenge of my life, I think. How can I do kinds of deeds so that people will be more impressed with Jesus than with me? That's huge. I mean, you can spend your life trying to figure that out. But surely it has to do with how these degrees of glory are arriving in our hearts. They're arriving by seeing him. I'm looking at him, and so I am so satisfied in what I'm seeing in his glory that satisfaction is pushing out all kinds of cruddy stuff. stuff of other satisfactions, and I'm gaining enough contentment and peace and restfulness that I can start serving people rather than using people, and they start to recognize, well, 1 Peter 3:15, what's the hope in you? Because you're acting like your hope is outside this world. Your behavior seems to be signifying that you have resources of contentment in suffering that don't make any sense in this world. Yeah. And that's the glory of God beginning to shine through you and giving a good, warranted ground for somebody who's heard the gospel now to believe it's true. That's analogy number four. The reflection of the gospel in you, as dim as it may be, and in me, is real and valid. Listen to this text from 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I've tried for years to figure out, what is that? I really want to be that, right? When you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests on you. Here's a possible meaning. You have looked at the glory of Christ long enough that He's become your heart's desire and your greatest satisfaction and contentment. And here comes an insult. And your rootedness in Christ and His beauty and His majesty and glory and kindness and goodness and care and everything beautiful and excellent about Him is enough that you don't lose it. You hear the insult, and as appropriate in the situation, you return good for evil. And what does the person see? Maybe they see this. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting on you. They see glory. I think 1 Peter is just built around the hope that they'll become believers when that happens. Some of them just keep on making fun of you, but a few, they look and they say, need to figure this out. Need to figure out this hope, because it's coming from a different place than my hope. Okay, we got 2.5 minutes left, which is all I need to draw it to a close. So I haven't cinched the deal for you. In other words, I don't think I've given a case closed argument for my main point. And my main point is this. I believe this book, cover to cover, is the Word of God, properly understood. And that a proper understanding of it vindicates or validates or justifies your confidence in it by shining forth with a peculiar glory of the God who inspired it. And if you just pause and think for 30 seconds about if the book really is inspired by the Creator of the universe, so that what is written here is written according to what He wanted written, it would be odd if it didn't have a peculiar glory that the eyes of the heart could see if the eyes of the heart weren't dead and blind, which is why you now should leave this room prayerfully whispering, and tonight as you go to bed, whispering, oh God, If He's onto something here, that's how we know, then come, open my eyes to see the wonders. That's Psalm 119, verse 36. To see wonders out of your book so that I can have a settled, peaceful, unshakable confidence. This is your word. This is true. And then be shaped by it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these women. They are here at this conference, I presume, because they have a very strong desire for your word. Because that's what this conference is. This is Bible, Bible, Bible. And I praise you that there are miracles all over this room. Walking miracles of sight. And if there are any, Lord, who are not seeing yet the glory, the peculiar glory of Jesus, of the gospel, of the word, open the eyes of the blind, I pray. Transform us from one degree of glory to the next that we might shine for the sake of this dark and needy world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.